you to turn back in your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 10, to the text we have just heard in our hearing, Luke chapter 10. Our Lord Jesus Christ, as we saw last week, was engaged in something that was so joyful to His soul that He broke out in jubilation and prayer to His Father for what He recognized was a great work that His Father had done in the life of 72 men, previously having done it in the life of His disciples, and that is to grant them grace to enter into His labor of calling men and women to the reality that the kingdom of God had come. And we remarked as we looked at Luke 10 and the latter part how our Lord Jesus Christ was just absolutely filled with joy. And as the disciples had returned, the 70 had returned, and they were talking about how so powerful a work of grace manifested itself in the subduing of demons, in the preaching of the gospel, and our Master speaking to the disciples encouraged them to make sure that they anchored their faith not so much in what they were doing, but the grounds upon which they found themselves successful, and that is because their names were written in heaven. The Lord Jesus tells us as believers to find our ultimate joy, the foundation of our joy, the core of our joy, not in our work, but in His work. Not in what we do so much. Yes, there will be a natural consequence of joy when we are walking in the obedience of faith. We learned that last week, did we not? It's impossible to not experience the overflow of joy when you walk in gospel obedience. The net effect of grace in your life to do what God has called you to do is joy. It's one of the evidences of the sensible presence of God in your life. I want you to so fully understand that joy, I'm talking about spiritual joy, is not indigenous to your nature. You can't cut this thing on when you want to. It only shows up when we have inadvertently or intentionally done the will of God. It's one of those signal blessings that He gives us that we are in the right way. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and what? Joy in the Holy Ghost. And this is what the Master was alluding to when He told His disciples, yes, rejoice, but anchor your joy not in what you're doing, but what I have done. And He used the phraseology, for your names are written in heaven. For your names are written in heaven. He gave them the assurance of their eternal destiny while they were in the middle of their labors. He let them know that they are already secure in their eternal destiny because their names are written on the ledger in heaven. What a word of security to the people of God. Wouldn't you want God to come tell you, as far as I'm concerned, you're already there. Citizenship in heaven means that you have already obtained the inheritance. This is called inheritance language. It's the terminology used all through the scriptures. It's where God tutored the people of God in the days of Abraham. He promised Abraham the inheritance of the land of Palestine, right? And He promised the children of Israel that they would possess the land. So the idea of inheritance and citizenship in the kingdom of God was not new to the people of God. They knew that language. They understood this was something that was privileged to them by God. They also understood it came two ways, by the firstborn and by blood. They understood that they didn't get into Palestine because of who they were, but because of who Abraham was. And you and I don't get into glory because of who we are, but because of who Christ is. And we don't get into God's heavenly kingdom except through the firstborn, which is Jesus Christ. They also learned that they didn't get into glory by their good works, but by the blood of Jesus Christ. Israel learned that they didn't come out of Egypt except through blood. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And I will not bring upon you the plagues that I'll bring on the other nations. So it's through the firstborn and it's by the blood that you and I enter into an eternal inheritance. Now, the inheritance language, again, is a profundity because God speaks to us very frequently as if we are already there. This is New Testament language, and it's designed to encourage the believer on this grounds. And I want you to get this now. You and I who enter into the work of the Lord are entering into a finished work. When we labor for God in the kingdom of God, you heard our elder, and I'm so thankful that he got it, intimate in his prayers that you and I might be granted to respond to the glory of God the same way Isaiah did. Lord, send me. I've seen your glory. And what other response might there be when God reveals his glory to us? But I want to tell somebody. I want to tell somebody. And so 70 men collectively enjoyed the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in granting them grace to go to people who did not know the kingdom of God was at hand. They come back and they and the master are rejoicing. Are they not? Rejoicing. But the way the gospel works is this. If you don't know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John can be rightly defined this way. Are you ready? Christ versus religion. Christ versus religion. If you don't understand the antagonism in the Gospels, it's this. Jesus Christ versus religion. Which means wherever Christ went, there were adversaries always waiting to catch him. So in this crowd of thousands of people, and in the midst of this jubilation of what Christ realizes is a precursor to the pouring out of the Holy Ghost at Pentecost and the permeation of the gospel through the world, are individuals who don't like him or his message. So there is a lawyer in the midst who stands up. Isn't that what our text says? Notice what it says. And it speaks to us in the first verse of our text, verse 25, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up. Now, ladies and gentlemen, when you are in a crowd of people and you stand up, you are calling attention to yourself. When this lawyer stood up, he understood exactly what he was doing. He realized that he was challenging the master. To stand up when someone else has the audience, particularly the one who has actually initiated the whole event, and you now speak to him, you are making yourself equal to him. What's going on in this lawyer's head? I'll tell you exactly what's going on. He was saying, while Jesus was talking to the disciples, who is this unqualified leader? What audacity does he have to give men and women security of eternal life? On what grounds does he have the right to tell people that they are already in glory? Who is he to tell men and women your names are already written there? He didn't go to the school of Shema. That is your most conservative Hebrew school. And he certainly didn't go to the school of Hillel, your more liberal school. In fact, he wasn't lettered at all. He has no degrees, no PhD, no doctorate. I don't know him, and I'm a lawyer. I've got my papers. And here's my conclusion, therefore. I believe that he's giving people a false sense of security. He's telling people that they have something that they could not possibly have. After all, these people don't know the law. They're cursed. These are common people. People who couldn't possibly have attained to the status that I have. He's telling them that they are secure for glory. My goodness, I don't even have that security. Point number one in our outline. I want what they have. That really is the issue here. Can I talk to you for a few minutes? I want what they have. He should have just said, Master, I want what they have. But he didn't because he was proud. See, what we've got going on here, just in case you don't know the narrative of the scriptures, is we've got law, watch this now, versus grace. We've got works versus faith. We've got legalism versus the gospel. We've got religion versus Christ. We've got your Ishmael versus your Isaac. The child of promise versus the child of the flesh. And you know these two are mutually exclusive. When you are bound by works religion and you think you can get right with God by what you do, the gospel is always offensive to you. It's always offensive to you. You cannot stand the idea that God has shut you up to mercy rather than merit. And when he listens to Jesus giving everybody wholesale security for their having already obtained the inheritance, it just blows fuses in his mind. He goes demonic. And the text tells us that. Notice what it says. The author lets us know what his motive is. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and he did what? Tempted him. Do you see the phrase? Tempted him. Now, that's not a common New Testament term, even though the word is common through the scriptures. Here it's a Greek word that means to test or to try or to provoke or to expose fully. His job was to expose Christ fully. Et purios. It's a word that means to fully expose. You know what he's saying? I'm getting ready to expose this cat right now. I'm getting ready to show him to be the con that he really is. I don't like what he said. I don't believe him. I know he doesn't uphold the law of God. See, these are people who are ignorant of the gospel, are they not? He can't reconcile how that a sinner can be secured for eternity in the mouth of God Almighty by faith alone, apart from works. He can't reconcile it. But when you know the gospel, you know the answer, don't you? And yet he's struggling, so he comes to the master and he comes to all the people with the one question that all of Israel has been preoccupied since the days of Moses. And that is this. What does it mean to keep God's commandments? How do we actually obtain eternal life? Because you've just told these people, Jesus, that they have eternal life. Now, I know what the law says. To have eternal life, you got to do everything in the book. So how on earth are these people possessing what they have not yet, here's the word, are you ready? Earned. Are you with me so far? This is the struggle that he's battling with in his own heart, in his ignorance. And so does religious people all the time. I'll never forget, I don't need to get on the sidetrack, I need to keep talking to you. But I'll never forget years ago when I was an elder in the Reformed Church and we would deal with people coming into the church and many of them would be Catholics. And some of them more Reformed, because there's a real similarity between Catholicism and Reformed churches. Often Reformed churches are nothing but stepchildren to the Catholic Church, which means even though they might have a right doctrine of salvation, they still inherently believe that the only way they can get right with God is by what they do. And the idea of telling someone that they are secure for eternity on the basis of what somebody else did, it just doesn't work. And we used to get people who want to become members of the church saying, I can't leave myself to say, I know I'm saved. Well, you can't become part of the church because you're struggling with not so much as your own constitution, but what God has plainly said in his word. Your issue is a struggle of faith. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? So you can pretend it's piety all you want. What it is unbelief. God has made it plain that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from our works. You guys got that? And so unless you come through that front door, you will never have security for heaven. Thus it is with the lawyer. He has worked his way meticulously through all the Old Testament scriptures. He thinks he has a handle on the word of God, and he's ready to expose the master. Show everybody that the master does not uphold God's law, doesn't care about the scriptures. And so he tests him. And what's rooted in his heart is covetousness. He's being covetous. And so he raises the question in verse 26. Are you there? I'm sorry, verse 25. He tempted him saying, Master, what shall I do? See it? To inherit eternal life. And I want to mark as we begin to work through the text, ladies and gentlemen, don't have any sympathy for this man yet. Because the Greek, I want you to hear me now. Because piety will deceive you. The most demonically controlled people are pious men and women who pretend that they are serious about God and deny the plain truth that's in front of their face. Our Lord would take up the challenge, and I want us to actually see what's going on in the text. You can be sorry for him later, okay? Right now, you need to hear carefully because he represents lots of preachers today. What might I do to obtain eternal life? Sounds like a very noble question. Yes, it is, if it wasn't rooted in your wanting to tempt Christ, assuming that you already really know the answer. And Jesus said unto him in verse 26, what is written in the law? Do you see that? What's written in the law? How do you read it? You know what our master is doing? What Proverbs chapter 26, verse 4 says. Answer a fool according to his folly, so he won't be wise in his own deceit. He's chosen that line in Proverbs 26, 4. Now, sometimes you leave a fool in his folly so you won't be like him. But on this occasion where our Lord is willing to now use this fool to bless his people, they get to sit and watch this battle unfold. And you do too. So as this man volleys the ball over into Christ's court, he volleys it back. How do you read the scriptures? See, this is the battle. The battle is not so much do we all have Bibles. The battle is how do you read your Bible? Are you hearing me? And so our master says, I have to do this for the disciples because they're all sitting around actually thinking this cat is real. Let me help them understand something here. And so he says, how do you read it? Now, verse 27 gives us the volley back on the part of this lawyer who was a Pharisee. He answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. See verse 27? And that's point number two in our outline. We'll here fully develop it. The law of love written. The law of love written. When our master said unto him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And the man immediately responds in verse 27, you shall what? Love. The whole of God's law is predicated on love. You need to know that if you don't know that by now. God deals with the human race on the premise of love. When he reveals his revelation of himself to us is predicated on love. You cannot have a relationship with God unless it's built on love. And the whole of God's law book is based on love. Vertically, love for God. Horizontally, love for one another. And so this man who does know the book, he rightly quotes what we call the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and him only shall you worship. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. He quotes it. He quotes it. He gets it right. He understands that this is the foundation upon which we build a right relationship with God and one another. You can't serve the true and the living God unless you love him. You can't serve the true and the living God unless you love him. This is why he told Peter and the 12 after they had fallen, he recovered them in John 20. Peter, all I need to know is one thing. Do you love me? Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Do you love me? And so this here's the grand test. It's called the law of love. And this lawyer answers him correctly. He answers him quite correctly, but he doesn't answer him sufficiently. It's one thing to answer correctly. It's another thing to answer sufficiently. It's like giving him enough of it to actually say, see, I know what the book says. But when you talk to God, you better talk to God in spirit and in truth. You better not try to pull the wool over God's eyes. See, when I said earlier, he uses a very peculiar Greek word for tempting, it's puros, from which we get the term to purify something. Are you with me? You take it and you put it in the crucible and you purify it. You test it to see its authenticity and the level of its purity. Your objective is to expose it for being a fraud or having some substance. To ex-purify means to test it or purify it fully. In other words, his job was to put Jesus in the crucible and disintegrate him, prove him to have no basis whatsoever. These words, these four terms, tempted, are used in the gospel, along with this is the fifth one, of the devil himself. When in the wilderness, it says, and he was tempted of the devil 40 days. It's not your common provocation like we do with one another. You know we provoke one another, right? All the time, huh? Husbands and wives will talk about it all the time. Right? Children provoke you, you provoke your children. It's not the same way here. This here is with a motive, a full motive, a full exposure. It's demonic in nature. I want you to get this. It's demonic in nature. And so as he is seeking to expose Christ, Christ raises the question, what does the book say? He gives him the right answer. And then he says over in verse 28, he said unto him, you have answered right. Do you guys see that? Yes, he did. If you were to work through the law in the Old Testament and the law through the New Testament, you would understand that the whole of the law is summed up in this. Love your neighbor as yourself, having already loved God. He said, you got that right. You got that right. And in fact, you know what's interesting about the way Christ is engaging with this guy this year is also these here are laws, are models of how you might engage your adversary, because when it comes to witnessing, you're going to be witnessing to people who already assume they know the truth. And you know you have to be patient with them. Those of you who think you have skill sets to engage in dialogue and discourse and, you know, arguments and debates and deconstructing flawed assumptions, those of you who have the gift of that, you understand that if you're going to actually expose this brother, what you're going to have to do is be patient and follow through with the back and forth, right? That's what he's doing right here. So what does Jesus say? He said, you answered that right. Now, watch this. What is Christ doing? He's affirming the law. Not only did he first establish the premise upon which the law could be exposed as the primary objective by which we get into glory, he's affirming it. He says, you have said the right thing. Now, saints, watch this. If you ask me a question, and then I say, well, how do you understand the question that you're asking me? And you say, well, I understand it this way. And I say, okay, well, that's the right way to understand it. You have your answer now. That should be the end of the conversation, right? See, essentially, Christ now has shut this man up to expose him that it really wasn't about getting the Shema right. For had he really wanted to simply affirm that Jesus was on the right track, the story would have ended right there. They would have went their way. Why do I say that? In Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, you don't have to go there. This question actually comes up several times by different lawyers to Jesus. And another lawyer in Mark 12 also asked Jesus the question, Master, what is the greatest commandment in the scripture? Because you see the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians and the high priests, the aristocrats and the leaders of the church were all saying that Jesus violated the law of Moses, that he didn't know the word of God. And so here he is being tested publicly by another lawyer. And Jesus said what we heard here. You know what the law says is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your might, and your neighbor as yourself. And what the lawyer in Matthew's Mark's chapter 12 says, Master, you are totally right. The law says to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Master, this is all the law and the commandment. You know what Jesus says? Man, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Do you understand a totally different tenor of that dialogue? You see how the master affirms this man and tells him, you're right up against the door. He only had one more thing to do, and that is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he would have been set. That's a totally different context in which we are in now. Totally different. So I'm trying to help you understand that our master had to deal with this issue of allegations that he did not uphold the law frequently. And our master's attitude toward that man in Mark 12 was, this man had a right motive. Motive is everything with God. Since God pays no attention to our words, but he judges our hearts. For out of the heart doth the mouth speak. And he looks at what you are saying by virtue of your motive, what you are ultimately meaning. And so here, our Lord Jesus Christ tests him. He doesn't know he's being tested. He says, you have answered right. Now watch this, ladies and gentlemen. Do this and you shall live. See that? This is where he got it. This is where he put the rope on this little cow and tripped him up. Here's what he said. He says, now you got the doctrine right. Now it's time for you to practice it. You got the doctrine. It's in what we call the present indicative verb form. Anybody that knows the language understands this. This is what Jesus is saying. Keep on doing this perfectly without failure for the rest of your life and you'll enter into glory. That's where he was provoked. And then he was inclined, because that is truly the right answer. In Leviticus, it says, if you do all these commandments, you shall live. Isn't that what the book says? You shall live. The book is right. There's two ways to glory. You can do it by your own good works, if you can, or you can do it by his good works, which you should. But he left that with the lawyer, and the lawyer says in his head, oh, this ain't going too well. Let me put another question out there. And here's what he says. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, who is my neighbor? Do you see that? So this is where we're going to work. Point number three, the law of love questioned. The law of love questioned. And so let me just say some things to you that's so very important. Theological questions. For the purpose of debate, which you see going on among religious folks in the church all the time, theological questions for the purpose of debate are very often nothing but fig leaves that people use to cover themselves up because they are not justified in God's sight. Theological questions for the purpose of debate. I got a question for you. Simply is a facade or a covering exposing them of their lack of being grounded and rooted in Christ themselves. They don't actually have any security. This man was totally unjustified in God's sight. And the implications of his exposure was here because there was an aspect of this law that he knew right along with all of his Jewish colleagues, all of his Pharisaical colleagues, all of his legalistic colleagues, all of his self-righteous religious colleagues, they were not keeping. Anybody can talk about loving God. Oh, how I love Jesus. But the real test is, does that vertical love translate into horizontal love? Are you hearing me? Because the horizontal love is the evidence of the vertical love. At least that's what John, who was listening to Jesus on that day, said when he wrote his epistle. Don't tell me you love God like religious folk do in church all the time and don't love your neighbor. How are you going to love God you don't see? And he don't need anything from you, by the way. He don't need your tithes. He don't need your offerings. He don't need your worship. God doesn't need anything from you. You need God. You need God. Am I telling the truth? But your neighbor, on the other hand, he might just need something. This is what we're getting ready to get into. Now, remember, now this is our master talking. Just in case you still have a little bit of the spirit of the Pharisee in you, you can get mad at me all you want. This is our master talking. Our master is talking. This is very important. The law of love question. As I said, we often can hide behind theological jargon, theological terminology, theological doctrines to leave things undone that God fully intends for us to fulfill. Am I making some sense? So this lawyer has fallen, in my mind, into the category of those who just talk and not do. Here's what happens. We know that according to the history of Judaism, that they took on an air of superiority, that because they were Jews, everybody else was inferior to them. That happens in religion today. You will be part of a church that somehow thinks that it is the best thing since sliced bread, that it sits at the elbow of God, and God smiles on them just because they're who they are. Virtually every denomination falls into this trap. Let me use the little adjective again. Every denomination over time builds this insulation around itself and takes on the attitude that they are better than others. This is the delusion of the group dynamic when you are not exposed to the full rim of conflict necessary to show your weaknesses and your flaws. You get together with two others or four others or 10 others and you guys agree for about 5 minutes. Now you're better than the rest. About 5 minutes. I just said about 5 minutes. Because give it a little while, you'll stop disagreeing among yourself, and then all of a sudden you'll be cutting the heretics off in your group. Are you hearing what I'm saying? It's the attitude of religion. And the attitude of religion has a tendency to creep in among us. And here's what I'm going to get you to understand. If you substitute grace for religion, you will be paralyzed when it comes to the obedience of faith. If you substitute grace for religion, put grace to the side and make it a creed instead of a lifestyle, you will be paralyzed in your obedience to the gospel. And if you substitute grace for religion, you will chop scripture up and choose and pick what scriptures that you like, and the rest of them you'll throw away. Instead of becoming subject to the whole book from Genesis to Revelation. Now, lots of people do this stuff all the time in the best of your religions. And so the Jews did this. Let me help you understand something about the law of God. I remember I did this when we first started Grace many, many years ago. You know, some people talk about reading the Bible, but most people never read the Bible all the way through in their life. That's a sham, too. And then you'll get the guys who will act like they know doctrine. And they'll talk about Calvinism and Arminianism and this and that. And they never read Calvin, nor Arminius. They couldn't find them if they wanted to. But they're ready to argue doctrine. Trying to help you about how easy it is to become hypocrites by using words. The talk of the lips only leads to poverty, the proverb says. But you see a man diligent in his ways, he will stand before kings. See, God calls us to substance. In order to be substantive, you got to drink deep of God's word and beg God for his presence. And you got to know what you're talking about. You got to know what you're talking about. You got to know what you're talking about. Our master demonstrated it. He demanded it of his apostles, and the apostles demanded it of the church. Study to show yourself approved unto God. Labor to be a workman that's not going to be brought to shame. And so this is critical in the cause of the gospel, particularly when this is about eternity bound soul. Do you know, if you just do a cursory reading of the law, here's what it says. The law says, love your neighbor, love your Jewish brethren. When they have needs, meet those needs. Oh, but by the way, I want you to love the stranger too. This is Leviticus chapter 19, Deuteronomy chapter 30. Watch this. Because when I called you out of darkness, you were a stranger in Egypt also. Don't you forget where you came from. Don't you forget what alienation is like. Don't you forget that you were on the backside of somebody's wrath. Don't you forget that you were a minority amongst the majority. Now that you are the majority, you are daring to forget that you were a slave in Egypt and God Almighty delivered you. And now you're going to have the audacity to look down your nose at Gentiles and call them dogs. Let me help you understand something. The only kind of people God saves are dogs. This is so very critical. Your attitude got to be right. Your attitude got to be right. This lawyer was operating on an extremely flawed and demonic premise of which our master had to expose. See, the gospel has to demolish religion. It has to. Because you will never experience the grace and power of God until it's demolished. Religion allows you to hide behind words. That's what he's doing. Hiding behind words. You know what the text said? And he willing to what? Justify himself. Now, do you know you're in a bad way when you got to justify yourself? You know he knows nothing about the gospel of free grace or justification through the merits of Christ. Am I making some sense? Now, see, he's got to save himself because he's in trouble. And the only real place that he's in trouble is in his own conscience. Because nobody in the audience knew that he was a bigot, that he was self-righteous, that he was a racist, that he discriminated against people, that he looked at other ethnic groups and narrowly said, I'm so glad I'm not black. Nobody else knew that. But the man he was trying to tempt, who was God. See, God, with God, the darkness and the light are just the same with him. There's no place where the workers of iniquity can hide themselves. You can't pull the wool over God's eyes. God is light and there is no darkness in him at all. You either got to come right or you're not coming with God. And so our master exposes this man for having this deep-seated, antagonism toward people, but hatred towards people. And this is why I say you can't do the gospel, because the gospel demolishes ethnic distinction. It demolishes socio-economic distinctions. It demolishes these fictitious walls and distinctions that we put up. The gospel demolishes it. It demands that you see everybody as an eternity-bound soul without color. It demands that. And the only way you can do that is to see God in the truth and see yourself in the truth. Are you hearing what I'm saying?
I'm getting ready to get into the parable because when this man responds by saying, who is my neighbor willing to justify himself? Verse 30 says, and Jesus answering. Do you see that word answering? It's a very unusual term that's not used anywhere else. These are little click phrases. The translators could have done a better job. But what it simply says is, Jesus took up the challenge. He fully received the challenge of who is my neighbor. He now is ready to explain what he hoped, what the Pharisee, the legalist, the lawyer hopes will expose Jesus for not having the mindset of a Jew. Now watch this. I want you to get this now. This is so very important. When you are deluded in thinking you know the truth, and you've got 10 people who believe like you do, and yet the rest of them don't, you're going to make a distinction between your 10 people and the rest, and you're going to assume or take the position that the rest are dumb and stupid. Here, in their mind, in this lawyer's mind, Jesus is like the rest of the dumb, stupid people that he's been doing ministry to. Because he's saving tax collectors, publicans, harlots, prostitutes and dope things, and Gentile dogs. You understand the resume here ain't that cool. You understand that, right? This is the motley crew that he's saving. Then he's taking them and sending them out to go tell people the kingdom of God is at hand. And they have no personal qualifications of which to speak. Are you hearing what I'm saying? All of this adds fuel to the fire of the self-righteous, self-authorized individual who loves to boast in his degrees. This creates a barrier. So he's under the assumption that if Jesus answers this question, the way he's been operating will show him that he doesn't love the Jew. Ah, did you hear what I just said? We'll show these people that he doesn't have a love for the Jewish people. And so our master says, let me take this up. Let me run with this. Let me run with this. This is point number four. The law of love, what? Illustrated. That's what the parable is about. And Jesus, responding to this man, said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And this man fell among thieves, which when they got a hold of him, they stripped him of his raiment and they wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. Do you see that? And by chance, coincidentally, this is a satirical device that Christ is using. You know there's no such thing with omniscient God and sovereign God of chance. You do know that, right? This is the talk we use when we don't know God, right? It just happened by chance. Nothing happens by chance. All things work together after the counsel of his own will. Do you know that? Everything. But by chance, when he was taken advantage and accosted and beaten almost to death by these thieves, we'll expand that, there came a certain priest that same way. In other words, what Christ is setting up is a picture of a Jew. Because he knows that this lawyer highly prizes his Judaism. So let me go ahead on, Jesus says, and use a Jew in the illustration. He could have used anybody. But he decides to use a Jew because remember Proverbs 26:4, we are answering the fool according to his what? Folly. So a Jew is coming down from all places, Jerusalem. Now here is the ostensive understanding. When you are a Jew, you're good to go. When you are a Jew, God smiles on you. You are the apple of his eye. When you are a Jew, you have the protection of God. You have the anointing of God. You have the covering of God. You know how they talk. Can I keep talking? This is religious folk. You have the covering of God. Nothing can happen. No weapon formed against you can prosper. You hear it? You hear it? I'm trying to show you how self-righteousness permeates the church and puts up a facade. And you go away from church with all that laughter and joy and you know you're broke. You know you're about to lose your car, your house. You know your children are in trouble like everybody else's children. You know your relationship with your wife is just as jacked up as everybody else's. And you pretending you're covered by God. So the Jew, in this scenario,
has found himself in a rather bad predicament. Because he's coming from Jerusalem. He just worshiped God. You know his pocket should be full of blessings. He's headed all the way back down to Jericho. Jericho is a 17-mile descent from Jerusalem, which is 3,000 feet above sea level. Jericho is 700 feet below sea level. It's a long walk all the way back down that hill in that particular area were nothing but notable bandits. I'm talking about these were called organized thugs, like your mafia, organized thugs, organized thugs. Anybody walking that road better have a posse. But in his assumption, because God was with him, he was cool to walk that way. You know what we call that? Tempting the Lord. Did you hear what I just said? Tempting the Lord. And so the scenario says that when this man is beat to a pummel, literally in the Greek, this man was beat down. They beat him so bad that they were sure he was dead after having stripped him of everything, took everything he had, left him naked on the ground. You know what he looks like right now? Roadkill. Stay with me a few more minutes. And here come the priest, whom this lawyer has great constituency with. Because they and the priest and the Levite, they get together after service and have a good time coveting people and ripping off old folks and setting up doctrines by which they can rip off the widows and the orphans and the ignorant people in the church. Here comes this Levite buddy passing by his way. Oh, man, that looked like Rabbi Joseph. Is that Rabbi Joseph? Man, he looks jacked up. Let me go the other way. That's right. Your Levite buddy that you sat in conference with, devising doctrines to rip off the people, bring them into greater bondage so you can get rich off of them, because everybody knew the Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers were all covetous. They love money. And this cat sees him in trouble, his brethren, and goes the other way. See, this lawyer shouldn't have stood up. Should he? He shouldn't have stood up at all. He got in trouble on this day, didn't he? And so our master paints the scenario of this Jew who is in this bad predicament, and his buddy comes and he leaves. That's what the text says. He went on the other side of the road and pretended he didn't even see him. You know what he was hoping? He was dead. Verse 31, and by chance there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed on the other side too. Now, you know, you look bad when a Levite won't help you and a priest won't help you. And the job of the priesthood is help the infirmity of the people. Now, here's the problem. Our Lord knew that the scribes and the Pharisees and the Levites and the priests had erected man-made doctrines that made it convenient for them to play church and only get involved with people that could benefit them numerically and, money-wise, and in terms of them profiting from them. That they had erected a body of teaching that cut them off from really dealing with the troubled people, the struggling people, the people who would be considered unclean. And yet the law made it very plain. You can touch an unclean person. You can deal with an unclean person. You can deal with anybody's problem in the world when they are really and truly in need. Need trumps their status or their position or their sanctification or their uncleanness. Need trumps that. Are you guys hearing me? This is called mercy. And God's word is full of mercy. The Levites were supposed to be merciful. The priests were supposed to be merciful. The Pharisees were supposed to be merciful. Our master already jumped on them several times about this. Which one of you having an ox? That's your car or your truck or your business that falls into a pit. And you won't go dig that ox out even on the Sabbath day. Yes, you will. You know why? Because you're covetous. You don't want to stop any cause. You don't want any cause to stop you from making money. And when you see your neighbor's ox in the pit, your job, according to law, is help pull his ox out so he can keep working, because the ox is his life.
You know what you're telling me? If you see my car in the pit and you drive by me, hey, pastor, and you don't help me tow my car out, watch this. You don't love me. I just want you to know, listen to me. You don't love me. You might like the way I preach. Probably not, but you definitely don't love me. You don't love me. Don't listen. Don't. You just religious. And because we believe in the law of reciprocity, what goes around comes around. You better hope that a true believer comes by when your car's in the pit instead of one of your religious colleague brethren. And so our Lord is painting the picture to help this lawyer understand that his whole doctrinal system is built upon a flawed premise. He has no hope in his religion. His religion is a dog-eat-dog religion. And I make the application because it's essential. People look good when they got everything going for them. It's when they get in trouble we find out where their foundation is. And here's what our master is saying. You want to talk about a neighbor? You want to raise the question, who is my neighbor? I'm going to help you understand right now who is your neighbor. Are you ready? Anyone that's in need. Anyone that's in need. So I want to talk to you now as I close here on 2 points. The neighbor in need and the neighbor indeed. That's a good way to put it. Isn't you like that? The neighbor in need and the neighbor indeed. This will stick with you. Who is my neighbor? The neighbor in need. Who was neighbor to him? The neighbor indeed. Not the one that just runs off at the mouth. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So in our outline, we move from the law of love question to the law of love illustrated to this kind of love. You see that in your outline? This kind of love. Now, I want to talk about love in the context of our analogy and our parable because it's critical for you to know. I want you to understand that love, when it is properly expressed, does not start with you nor terminate with you. I talked to our men about this last night. Fellas, get the men's meeting because you need to get this. It's about how you love your wife and your family. You need to get this. When a person actually operates out of love, they are actually functioning in an anti-intuitive, a counter-intuitive principle. When a person is actually functioning in biblical love, you are functioning in a counter-intuitive principle. And what I mean is, when you are loving someone, you are not naturally thinking about yourself first. If self is at the helm of what you do, you will never do anything for anybody. When you actually love people in the biblical sense of love, you must necessarily first stop thinking about yourself. You cannot regard yourself. You cannot say, what am I going to get out of this? How is this going to make me look? What is this going to do for me in terms of my colleagues if they should see me talking to this man or talking to this woman or engaging with these people? Can you see how Jesus was the epitome of love? If this definition is valid, because everywhere he went, he was operating out of a counterintuitive principle. And what that means is love means to give. When you are actually operating out of love, you are giving. When you are operating out of selfishness, you are taking. When you are functioning out of manipulation, you are taking. Now watch this. When you are a manipulator, a con, a cheat, when you are selfish, covetous, you will give anticipating to get. And I said this last night, I want you to get this now. People who are actually looking for love, I'm talking about real love. We got to clean up the perversion in our minds got to be cleaned up. But I am talking about real love. We got a lot of work to do to get people back on a clean slate where they think right, because our generation has been jacked up by a humanistic interpretation of love that is rooted in self-gratification. That's why relationships are all messed up and we got this dysfunctional society that we are in because of a flawed definition of love. But if we get our definition of love correctly, where we are operating out of an counterintuitive principle, where we're giving to people, watch this now, without expecting anything in return. Whoa.
If we are giving to people without expecting anything to return. When you meet someone that really needs love and they have been manipulated and controlled and taken advantage of by people who have said they love them, do you know the one thing they're looking for when you say, I will love you, is whether or not you're going to rip them off? Do you know that? This is why, fellas, you know, with women, with the sisters, when you talk about I love you, the sisters got this radar going on. Picking up on the manipulation. Because they know what you want. Right? Am I telling the truth? Can I be real today? Told you, honest person not going to hell. And so this is why they can laugh, because you die, I love you. See, love does not demand or require reciprocity. I'm hearing the brother going, amen over there. I hope y'all not getting in trouble over there. And so when we talk about the law of the kind of love that is being demonstrated and illustrated in our account, it's counterintuitive. Now watch this. It's anti-ego. I'm saying the same thing. Fallen man, I want you to get this. Fallen man, you and I, by nature, this is what our elder was saying about the necessity of the glory of God being manifested to your heart. And the high exaltation of the supremacy of Jesus Christ on his throne in glory. And then God in that revelation of the sovereign Christ purging your sin by the sin atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, making you now ready to tell somebody, is essential for you to love. You cannot love until your sins are forgiven. Are you hearing me? Your love will be flawed until God pours the love of God in your heart, having washed you by his blood and purged you by his spirit, implanted the truth in you so that you are simply being a vehicle by which he loves other people. You and me, us, we, listen to me, we cannot love people of ourselves. Are you hearing me? That's why even the doctrine of the love of God, when properly understood, should run you to the cross of Jesus Christ. Love God. Oh, I better get to Calvary. Love my neighbor. Lord, I need you. Because I can't love you and I can't love him without your grace. Why are you hearing it? See, even the law of love is designed to shut you up to Jesus. This is where our master is going. Give me a few minutes of your time. This kind of love is counterintuitive. It's anti-ego, because fallen man is what I have come to discover, homoerotic. You know, we're tripping off these days about homosexuality, all that stuff, right? And we got to work through that, because homosexuality, as one of my brothers has said, it's an inversion. It's another step from perversion. It's an inversion. It's a real problem. And prophetically, it is an expression of not loving the true and the living God as he has manifested himself. When we get caught up in the homosexuality, it's called self-love. Did you hear me? When you are homosexual, you are loving yourself. You have not actually understood the concept of heteros, loving others. You have failed to see that the true and the living God made us as a heterosexual being, male and female, in order to love each other in a reciprocal way that is complementary, so that we can proliferate and have a world of people that are made over in God's image. If I love myself, I cannot reproduce. And if I am not reproducing, the primary object of my love is for self-pleasure. It terminates on me, not on the glory of God. And therefore, the gospel cannot spread. Because in order for sinners to be saved, somebody else has to love them. It's contrary to the gospel of God's glory. But we'll talk about that. We got 6 or 8 weeks, and we're going to have an in-depth class on that. This kind of love, as you're looking at in your text, cannot be rooted in personal motivation. It cannot be self-driven. That's why John 3:16 is a great text. 1 John 3:16. Get it right. Don't mess it up. For God so loved the world, in this manner God loved the world, that he gave. Did you get that? This is why I'm saying biblical love is rooted in God. You can't produce it of yourself. You got to go to God to get it. And the glory of God to the human race is that he has demonstrated his love to humanity in that he did what we can't do. He was counterintuitive. He was anti-self. He gave his son that sinners like you and I on the wayside, like roadkill, like this brother, might experience the grace of God. Am I making some sense? We got the greatest gospel in the world. We've got the greatest gospel in the... We've got the most glorious message in the universe. If we would ever get a hold of the implications of what love is. Are you hearing me? We've got the greatest... There is no God like the God of glory. No God like the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. No God in the universe like the God of Scripture. No God. No God like this. Look at him. He's in our text. Our Lord Jesus Christ says, okay, let me ratchet up this analogy so I can get everybody to understand that true biblical love is other-oriented and it doesn't play favorites. So he tightens up the analogy and the offense of the parable in verse 33. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, you guys see that? Came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him. Do you see that? See, I love our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know why? Because he intentionally is politically incorrect. He was a brave prophet. He didn't have a problem demolishing norms in the church, flawed notions among the rulers. In another account, the disciples came to Jesus and said, Lord, don't you know you just offended the Pharisees? You know what our master said? So what? He said, so what? Will you also be offended if I tell you the truth? See, the gospel offends because it's destroying everything that is rooted in self-pride. And then here's the thing that the gospel does. You got to get a handle on. The gospel exalts the poor. The gospel exalts the lowly. And it abases the proud. That's the other thing that just demolishes us. Because the Samaritans were cursed people. They were dogs. They were less than dogs. So they actually pretended to be half Jews. The Jews hated the Samaritans. Are you hearing me? As far as they're concerned, the Samaritans were totally depraved. They could never do one good thing. It's not possible. This just fascinates me because nothing is new today. As I work through theology and deal with history and I deal with church history and I deal with different ethnic groups, how God has used them, I still find this thread of racism running through all of their theology. I go, this is remarkable that people would still think these delusive thoughts when God has proven that he uses men and women of every ethnic group in all kinds of ways to demolish these false distinctions. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Just absolutely phenomenal. And so here we go. He says, but a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him. That's the whole point. The Samaritan here is the one that is a friend. What? Indeed. Indeed. Now, we're getting ready to explain the compassion, but I want you to understand what our Lord is saying is that it didn't matter whether you were a Jew or a Gentile. It doesn't matter whether you're rich or you're poor. To be a friend indeed is to see a person in need and help that person. Are you with me so far? Are you with me so far? This carries with it a strong redemptive connotation. So if you want to, if you're liberal in here, you want to take this. Yeah, I agree with Pastor Jesse. So we need to be doing all kinds of social programs. I'm not saying that at all. I just want to help you folks who are ready to go out there and feed the poor. Go feed the poor. And that's absolutely right where the need is. Don't you fool yourself. But what we are really talking about is the true need. The true need. The true need of men. And if your doctrine of salvation is flawed, you will never ever grasp that. Listen carefully to me. Our Lord Jesus Christ has keenly shut up all self-righteousness, all proud, legalistic, pharisaical notions under the assumption that if you are a Jew, you are good to go. He's destroyed that. He's also destroyed this underlying racist, discriminatory attitude that people preserve somehow in their madness that God has been pleased to reveal the gospel to you because of your ethnic superiority. This is why I despise an ethnocentric hermeneutic. I despise it. I utterly despise it because it has nothing to do with Christ or nothing to do with the New Testament theology in total. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? But I do want you to see the glory of God in our text. This is beautiful. The man coming down from Jerusalem, being taken by bandits, beaten and stripped and left dead, represents you and me. Outside of Christ, you are dead, sinner. Spiritually dead. Spiritually dead. You can't help yourself. You can't come to God if you wanted to. You are roadkill waiting for the judgment of God on the last day. I'm sorry to tell you. You and I are dead in trespasses and sins. We are under the wrath of God. We are outside of Christ while as yet the Samaritan has not showed up. Are you hearing me? That's the condition of your friends, and that's the condition of your relatives. That's the condition of many folks in the church who don't know the grounds upon which salvation stands. Now watch this now. You can feed a person all day long with bread and water, but if they're dead spiritually, you have not done them any good. You have not loved them. You have not loved them if you haven't told them they need Christ. Are you hearing me? Are you hearing me? So, the Lord Jesus Christ is taking this earthly analogy to help us understand that the true need of men is life. We need life from the dead. We need to be raised from the dead. We are spiritually dead. If we're left this way, we're going to be eternally down. It is given unto men once to die, and after this, the what? Judgment. And between now and judgment day, the job of the church is to be a good Samaritan and bring to the dead sinner the message of the gospel. Are you hearing me? Are you hearing me? That's their real concern. Give them bread if you want to. But if you don't preach Christ, you haven't given them the bread from heaven. You haven't given them the bread that if they eat, they will never hunger again. In fact, you have deluded them by telling them they're all right now because you got them a job. They're all right now because you got them into an apartment. They're all right now because you got them into a halfway home or some other institution of physical health. You've deluded them. Your problem is you need Christ. Am I making some sense? And so the Samaritan here addresses the real need. Now, what I love about this, and let me go ahead on and just drop this point number six, the exaltation of the cursed one. You guys see that? The exaltation of the cursed one. Get this into your theology if you don't. If you don't think right, you better start learning how to think biblically. God takes the foolish things of the world to confound the mighty. This idea of him being cursed and them being cursed and they being cursed, I ought to preach a message on this. Do you hear me? Everybody's cursed. You're cursed. I'm cursed. We're all cursed. The wages of sin is death. You're a sinner. You're cursed. You're under the wrath of God. Our bodies are still cursed. I don't care how holy you are. You know when you get up in the morning, you go, Oh, thank you, Lord Jesus. Oh. You know what you're doing? You're saying, I can't wait for the resurrection. Oh, thank you, Lord Jesus. Because you're still cursed. Can I share with you a glorious truth? The exaltation of the cursed one. The Samaritan, the demoniac, the person the Jews, the rulers publicly said, is he not a Samaritan and filled with the devil? He took that title on himself gladly. Because Christ was made accursed for us. Isn't that what the scripture says? He who knew no sin became sin for us. The law says if you don't obey it, you're cursed. And God hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, having made him to be accursed for us. Look at what our Lord is doing. He's identifying himself with cursed people. Can I tell you why? Are you ready? Because cursed people can have compassion on folks. See, if you don't feel your pain, you ain't going to feel nobody else's pain. And to be sympathetic, the Greek term literally is to join someone else in their passion. To join someone else in their passion means to say, I know what he's going through. I know exactly what he's feeling. I know where they are. And by the way, can I keep talking to you? That good Jew that came down from Jerusalem, that got beat up by those bandits, that's Christ too. That's the only Jew in the world who is the righteous man, who's the one of whom the scripture says, 10 men shall take hold of this one Jew, saying, we know that God is with you, we're going to follow you. But this Jew had to come down from Jerusalem and be beat down and stripped and maligned and cursed and killed by the bandits of religion. The bandits of religion got a hold of the Son of God. The bandits of religion, the robbers and thieves in the church, took this Jew and maligned this Jew and ridiculed this Jew and beat this Jew. And am I making some sense to you? Beat him down. Can Jesus make a story where he's both the victim and the Savior at the same time? Yes, he can. We call it the gospel. See, the Samaritan here can enter into the plight of the Jew because the Samaritan and the Jew are one. The Samaritan here can enter into the plight of the Jew because the saving Samaritan is first the cursed Jew. In all their afflictions, he was afflicted. Are you hearing what I'm saying? In all their sufferings, he suffered. When Christ sees a sinner, he sees himself. When he sees the afflicted sinner, he sees himself. When he looks at them, he can feel their pain more than they can feel their pain. This is the kind of person that can come to the needy sinner because he's been where that sinner was. Can I say one more thing about it? This exalted, cursed person has all the gifts necessary to meet his needs. If I was the Levite and if I was the priest, coming by the person that's laying there dead, and I didn't have anything wherewith I could help him, I would go around too, wouldn't you? Because what good is it to come to a person that's dead and you can't help him? Pastor, what are you talking about? Only Christ can help you. Only Christ can meet your needs. Only Christ can heal your wounds. Only Christ can raise you up. Only Christ can heal you. Only Christ can save you. Am I making some sense? Our last point then. Look at it. Look at your last point. His love for us and what? His love for us and what? Listen to it. A certain Samaritan journey came there when he saw him. He had compassion on him. He went to him. He bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. He set him on his own beast. He brought him to an inn and took care of him. All this was the work of the Samaritan. Are you hearing me? The Samaritan came to him. Do you know what that means? The sinner doesn't come to Christ. Christ comes to the sinner. The Samaritan looked upon him. Christ cares for the needs of sinners. The Samaritan actually had compassion on him. That's what Christ did when he went to Calvary's tree. The Samaritan then poured in the oil and the wine. Both of them were used in that day for healing purposes. Can I tell you something? The gospel heals. Does the gospel heal? He binds up the brokenhearted. He heals the afflicted. All of our diseases, all of our iniquities and transgressions, he hath healed by his stripes. Am I making some sense? He poured in the oil. The oil is a symbol of the Holy Ghost. If a man or woman is going to be healed of their sins, they need the Spirit of God. He poured in the wine. It's a symbol of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. If God's going to save you, you must experience the power of the blood of Christ. God must bring the gospel to the lost soul in the power of the gospel, showing him his need of justification, showing him his need of sanctification, showing him his need of eternal life, and actually giving him eternal life. In a word, let me help you. When you are saved, you have received eternal life. You have received eternal life. And that came by Christ himself through the gospel. Are you hearing me? For the gospel is the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. That's why I'm not ashamed of preaching the gospel, because I know the Holy Ghost works through the gospel to get the desperate sinner. The only one he won't save is the person that doesn't need saving. One more thing. He not only works for us, he works through us. This is the intention of the message. Look at the last line. Verse 35. And on tomorrow when he had departed, I'm sorry, verse 34, 35. After that he had bound him up, pouring in oil and wine, he set him on his own beast. He brought him to an inn, took care of him. And on tomorrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence. Do you guys see that? That's several days' wages. And he gave them to the host. And he said unto him, take care of him. Do you see that? He just told the host of the inn to do the same thing for the man that he was doing. Because he took care of him, didn't he? He got him from the roadside half dead, put him on his hearth, poured in oil and wine. This is the work of grace in the justification of the sinner. This is the work of grace in giving him new life. This is the work of grace in starting that process of what we call sanctification. And he brings him now to the end. You know what the end is? The church. It's the church. You know who the host is? The preachers of the gospel. What is he doing? He's telling the church through the ministry of the word to continue what I have started in this man. What are you talking about? Men and women must be built up in the faith. They must be rooted and grounded in Christ. They must experience the continual process of healing that God started when he saved them by the gospel. And whether you know it or not, you and I are still in the process of being healed. The gospel heals. The gospel heals. Am I telling the truth? The gospel heals. And only the gospel heals. This is why we love the word of God, don't we? We love the truth of the gospel, don't we? We love our gracious Savior and we love his spirit. Because, listen, God's working on you. You know that? God's word, he's healing stuff, isn't he? He's fixing stuff. And he does it through the body. What a great dignity for you and I to be part of the salvation of sinners. To be able to not only be used by God to bring the message that saves them, but to be used by God to build them up in the faith and give them an inheritance among those that are sanctified. Isn't that a great privilege? Are you guys hearing me? Isn't that a great privilege? Therefore, loving God and others is an evidence that your citizenship is in heaven. Amen.